The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good to see everyone. We're going to be have to have nimble fingers today. We've got a lot of scriptures we want to go to besides our study in 1 Peter, which is good. Always good to have scripture, interpret scripture for us. And so let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, God, we come to you, just praising you for this day that we could come freely and worship you. God, help us to worship you in spirit and truth according to your word. Calm our hearts and minds as we pray each week that you would give us understanding and comprehension. And as always, that your spirit would be our teacher through the eternal word of God. We thank you for that in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up today in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we ended last time in the last section of 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous." And we went through that final section understanding that Jesus, what looked like a defeat, was actually a victory. He proclaimed that to the spirits that were in prison. We had a question about that, a couple questions about that, those two verses, 19 and 20. Whether those spirits are human or angelic, or demonic, I should say. We'll leave that open for a theological class. We don't need to, as Matt would say, die on that hill. But the important thing is that the proclamation by Jesus to these spirits was of victory. What looked like defeat at the cross was in fact a victory. And that was certified by God, as it were, by his resurrection and by his ascension and his enthronement, as it were, at the right hand of the throne of God, which is all for our benefit, as we know, because we now have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, with that backdrop, Peter then begins in chapter 4 with the words, "therefore," or in the ESV it says, "since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves." That's a term that literally talks about, we said it's reminiscent of Ephesians 6, arming ourselves with the armor of God. It's literally preparing for battle. Peter says, "arm yourselves with the same way of thinking," that is the thinking of Jesus, "for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That's an interesting phrase. We should stop and give a little backdrop. I think that of the studies that I've read, Peter penned this letter sometime perhaps in AD 64 or 5. Whether it was, there was a cataclysmic event in Rome at that time, you recall. Well, you weren't there, but if you've read about it, you would recall. And what was that? Anybody? Cataclysmic event in Rome in AD 64. Polish up your little history. There was a huge fire, right? And it has been said by most of the accounts that I've read from various historians, and that's maybe three. Not all those guys are around. Nero, in his lust to build, realized, "I can't build unless I first have room." And so he literally set fire to the city. And from a certain tower, it is said that he was watching with glee as the conflagration ensued and the city was literally destroyed. The temples, their pagan temples, obviously majority of wooden structure, just leveled. People were killed. It was a devastating thing. And as a matter of fact, they said that Nero instructed his Roman soldiers to prevent any who wanted to try and stop the fire. So this was a huge event. And of course, at the end of this, there were repercussions. Who was at fault? Well, Nero, quite cleverly, took it upon the already ill feelings toward Christians at this time. By the way, this is roughly 30 years from the resurrection, right? And the Christians had been, Christianity has been spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and it was viewed by the secular Romans as literally just a branch of Judaism. We talked about this. And there was already animosity toward the Jews, and so Nero seized upon this and blamed the Christians for the fire, and then a terrible persecution ensued. You probably have read things, maybe in Book of Martyrs and so on, that Christians were stuck on stakes and lit on fire as torches for celebrations at night. I mean, it's just stuff we can't even think about. I actually read one. They were sown inside the belly of beasts so that they could be devoured by other beasts. I don't even know how you would come up with that. But Nero was behind this. And whether Peter wrote just before, my point is, or just after, we're not 100% sure. You recall that Peter refers, I think, in a pseudonym to Rome as Babylon. At the end of this letter, he speaks of she who is at Babylon. We think that that perhaps is discussing Peter's wife, Babylon being a code word, as it were, for Rome. This isn't Babylon of ancient time, because that was basically not there. And there was a Babylon in the Roman Empire in Egypt, a little military outpost, but it was so obscure that most commentators don't think that's the case. So this was a code word, as it were, for Rome. So whether Peter wrote just before or just after this fire, we don't know. But the point is that there was already persecution starting to build against Christians. Nero seized upon this fire to ramp it up by many factors, and Christians, the persecution began. So if Peter wrote this after, you can certainly see as we go on now in chapter 4, with the backdrop of that fire and the persecution, Peter is saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking regarding suffering. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Well, I think suffered in the flesh is a phrase that refers to literal death. Jesus suffered in the flesh. He died. And those who have died have obviously ceased from sin. Okay. Okay, we're going to have nimble fingers. Flip over to, if you wish, you don't have to. I will go there with my quick little computer phone here. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter, as you know. Drop all the way down to verse 54, and Paul writes to us here, and wait a minute, am I in the right spot? Pardon me, I got to make sure I got the right reference. Yeah, he's talking about, literally, I believe, the resurrection here, and perhaps the rapture. Pick up in verse 54, he writes, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying it is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Okay? All who sin will ultimately die, both physically and eternally, apart from faith in Christ. The power of sin is the law. Paul said in Galatians, what is the law designed to do? Is the law designed to make us righteous? Is the law designed to make us perfect before God? No, the law actually, as we know, this is going to sound funny, promotes sin, okay? Because we, with our sinful nature, are prone to that, and the law that says don't do something is immediately what we do. Don't take that cookie. Don't take that cookie. That's exactly what we do. But he says here, the power of sin is the law. The law does what? It keeps track of sins. It acts literally as our executioner. That is the power of sin in the law, because it both promotes and convicts of sin. And Christ's victory on the cross freed us from both the power and the penalty of sin, right? So there is no more death in that. But, and that's what he says in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, flip back to Peter. Peter is saying if suffering comes, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had, who suffered in the flesh up to and including death, the death on a cross. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for sin, for human passions, but for the will of God. So, sin is simple disobedience. Disobedience to the will of God. Romans 6, familiar words for us here. Romans 6, verses 8 through 12. Paul writes, now, if we have died with Christ, and remember we talked about the baptism that was discussed in the previous chapter, is immersion into Christ, not water baptism, but rather our faith and trust in the person and work of Christ. Okay, so Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. He said in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Flip back to Peter. He says, verse 2, we are not to live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Okay? So that is what he's talking about here. And then we pick up in verses 3 through 5. He says, for the time is past. Excuse me. For the time that is past. I'm reading from the ESV. Suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. Remember who the audience is here. These are the dispersion. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who probably were these people predominantly? Jews or Gentiles? Excuse me? I think they're predominantly Gentiles. I'm sorry. No doubt there were Jews because everywhere Paul went, he went first to what? The synagogue, right? But these are Gentile lands, as it were. This isn't Palestine. And many of these, whether the mix was equal Jews or Gentiles, there certainly were Gentiles there, and they came from this pagan, idolatrous system that they had been in, okay? And what was characteristic of those pagan idolatrous systems? Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. These are all pagan rites of worship, as it were. And many of these Gentiles were drawn from that. Think of the Corinthians. You know, Paul lists all those basically same types of behaviors and people, and he said, and such were some of you, right? So that's who Peter is talking about. He says, the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's over with. If you are a believer, that lifestyle is alien to you, or should be. Because remember what he just said in Romans. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to do those kinds of things. So then he goes on, 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, they, those who you used to hang out with, right, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Well, that tells you what they were involved in, right? And they malign you. They malign you because they don't join anymore. I don't know if in your Christian lives, those of you who, as I, God saved as an adult, I had lots of friends who said, man, Tom got religious. You know, that's what they said. You know, he doesn't, you know, he isn't the same person. And I'm glad at least they noticed that. But nonetheless, the point is that I'm not saying that I suffered persecution of that, but I certainly, the fellowship there was broken. I had no mind for that anymore. And I mean, I'm not confessing here to these activities exactly, but, you know, I mean, it's a matter of degree. I was never a drinker in the first, I never drank in college, you know, I mean, you know, I was very odd to the people I hung out with. You know, and so the point is that this is the type of lifestyle that many of these who Paul, Peter was addressing were involved in. And he said, don't be surprised that now the former people who you were involved with now malign you, verse 4. But notice 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is a serious warning. That is a serious warning. Okay? They will give an account to God because they have a sin debt to God. And they're building on that sin debt, as it were. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Nimble fingers that we have. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where are we here? Quick little. 2 Thessalonians. Did I second? Yes, I'm sorry. Not first, second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Notice, Paul writes, since God indeed considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, okay, your former cohorts, as it were, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is a serious, serious penalty. And those who now malign those who are no longer involved in those types of activities are building up a sin debt, and only through faith in Christ can they be relieved of that. So Peter is saying, arm yourselves with this way of thinking regarding suffering, and don't worry about those who malign you, because they are accountable to God. I mean, we all are, but they are specifically. And God will exact justice with respect to his own holy character. We've seen that. Now, he noticed, pick up in verse 6, he said, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That's a little bit of a jumble the first time I read it. But basically, he's saying here that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. In other words, the gospel was preached, believers responded, and they have since died. Okay? This isn't preaching the gospel to people who are already dead. As we know, there is no purgatory. There's no second chance here. That's not what this is referring to. Okay? That though judged in the flesh the way people are, whether they're believers or not, they're mortal, that they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay? This is a reference to the fact that to live in the Spirit is really a reference to everlasting life in heaven. It is what our blessed hope is. Paul says, if in this life only, 1 Corinthians 15, we have hope in Christ, we are what? Of all men most miserable. Why? Because we are subject to persecution if we live righteously. That's what the rest of this chapter is going to tell us about. But that's the fact. I mean, look at your own experience. Let's just talk about, and I know many of you have shared, family members that you really no longer have fellowship with because of your faith in Christ. I think of our brother here, Dwayne. I mean, these are real experiences that we have in our lives with respect to people that we should be closest to, our family. And yet, we, as fellow believers, are closer to each other than those of our family in the sense of a fellowship around things that we believe in. There's a persecution there that can happen. There's being ostracized by your own family. I know Brother Mike talks about his upbringing as a Catholic And being separated from those in Catholicism is almost, we talked about this in our Bible study, almost analogous to those in Islam who depart from Islam being subject to death from their own family members for that departure. I'm not saying Catholics are doing that. Don't get that. But that same, it's the same kind of disconnect in fellowship. And that's a persecution to believers. I mean, we love our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. We want them to come to Christ. But if they reject it, it's out of our hands. Oops. Prescription's ready. I thought I muted that. And so he's saying here, the gospel that was preached even to those that are dead, they were, you know, judged in the flesh. In other words, they're mortal. The way people are, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. They have eternal life in heaven. So now he picks up, he says, the end of all things is at hand, verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. I think another, the NASB might say sound judgment. It means to be of right mind, sober spirit. Okay, it means to be spiritually observant. He's saying, pay attention. Okay, the end of all things is at hand. What's that a reference to? Are we in the end times, by the way? Yeah, we are. What is the end times, basically? It's the time between Jesus coming once and coming again. Okay? When he comes again, I mean, we won't be here. The rapture is imminent. But when he comes again, then begins the clock again, as it were, with respect to the millennial kingdom and so on that we've been studying with Pastor Matt. But until then, we are in the time, in the end times. And he says the end of all things is at hand. There was an imminent belief in the return of the Lord. Okay? And so Peter is saying, be sober-minded, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. In other words, don't live a lifestyle that you were doing because your prayers are hindered if there's sin in your life or mine. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We've said this many times. We are a spiritual building. Each of us is a stone building in that building. And to the extent that we exercise a gift that God has given us, the building and as it were, the church here is nourished. And to the extent that we don't exercise those gifts, the church is diminished because we are all valuable. You know, the eye can't say I have no need of the hand and so on and so forth. We need each other. And we are to be known, as John says in 1 John, by our love for one another. Peter says the same thing here. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I mean, verse 10, each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another. I think there's a broad distinction in gifts. There's speaking gifts, as it were. I mean, you can't listen to Pastor Matt and not know that he has a gift for preaching and teaching. You can't, but there are speaking gifts generally, and there are service gifts. But not one is more important than the other, and that's the beauty of the body. So we're to love one another and to use it to serve one another, he says, verse 10. As good stewards of God's varied grace. Every one of us has a God-given, I like the term, grace gift, right? You are gifted for service to God to build up the body, which is the church. Then he says, verse 11, whoever speaks, as one who speaks, the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There's no need of explanation of that verse. It says it right there. If you speak or if you serve, it's valuable. And it is done to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Then he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's like a benediction. So it's very clear. Peter is exhorting believers to arm ourselves, to be ready for persecution, because it's coming. It was coming at the time he wrote this letter. You know, it's interesting. His reference to Babylon, which I I agree from the commentaries that I've read, is a code word for Rome. It was there for a purpose, okay, because Christians were being targeted. If any of you have read the emails from the bishops, he gives pictures. And I just have such admiration, I guess it is, for Jonathan and his family, and pray for their safety. But he says in his emails, please don't disseminate these pictures in the emails for a security reason. I mean, imagine that. You know, those of you who use Facebook to communicate with family and friends, I don't do Facebook. I'm kind of a Facebook dummy. But it's a wonderful, like everything. I mean, it can be a tool for good or a tool for evil. But those of us who want to share with our family and friends and pictures and videos and all that, it's a wonderful tool. Okay, we don't have fear of sending that we are going, that it's going to be used to come track us down and persecute us. The bishops have to be wary of that where they are. And so they're well deserving of our prayers. And, you know, how many of you get that email? So you know what I'm talking about? You've seen that? Okay. I mean, that's a real life concern. I think Peter had that same concern with respect to when he wrote this letter. She who is at Babylon. What's that? You know, oh, Babylon. Okay. You know, it was just a way of being safe, I think. So he goes on now, going to pick up, and he says, beloved, we pick up there. Where are we here? Okay, I talked about Nero. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Stop right there. I don't know if the term fiery trial that Peter penned here was actually a reference to that fire and the repercussions and persecution that happened after that fire. That would require that Peter would have written the letter, obviously, after the fire, sometime after. I think it was in the summer of AD 64 that I've read, or even 65. So if he wrote the letter post-fire, perhaps he's using a metaphor here of that fire and the subsequent persecution that happened as a backdrop for his term, the fiery trial when it comes upon you. But notice also it says, to test you. Okay, God sometimes brings challenges in our lives in order to test us. It's not the same as chastening. It can be like the term in Malachi, which many commentators felt Peter is referencing here. Malachi 3 talks about a refining fire, a purifying fire, to test, as it were, the genuineness of our faith. We studied this earlier in Peter. God uses tests to prove out the genuineness of our faith, not because our salvation is in question, okay, but to give us confidence in that faith. Do you remember that we talked about that? That's what testing and trials can be in God's economy for our good. He uses those things to test us and bring us through as if a purifying fire, well, you know, in a metallic process, you know, a purifying of metal is to skim off that dross so that all those impurities are gone and we're left with pure metal, gold or silver or whatever it might be. And trials and testing can be that way. And those things, when we come out of it on the other end, does nothing but enhances our faith and our confidence toward God. So use that as an understanding here. He says, don't be surprised, obvious, latter part of verse 12, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, he's warning us beforehand. But notice in verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Now that's at odds with how the world views suffering. In speaking in general terms, I think most non-believers who suffer in the world many times have a woe is me. How different is it for when a Christian suffers and rejoices in that? That is what Peter is talking about here. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice, verse 13, and be glad when his glory is revealed. Okay? Couple of examples. John chapter 15, verse 18. Not exactly examples, but John 15, 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. Don't be surprised. Do you ever notice in our lives when we read things or hear things or whatever it is on the news that whenever God is talked about, it's almost always in that nebulous term, you know, God or, I don't know if they use the word creator, they don't use that too much, but, you know, he's known for his faith or he's spiritual. What you don't hear is what? The name Jesus Christ. The moment you hear that, woo, the conversation goes cold. And Jesus is saying, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me first. Just like Jesus at the resurrection. We studied this yesterday in our men's Bible study. It's a rich study, by the way. What happened at the cross? What happened at the cross? Well, you can go throughout the epistles and understand the theology of what happened at the cross. But God gives his own commentary on what happened at the cross in the narrative, the historical narrative, which all four Gospels have, of what happened at the cross. I'll give you an example. Darkness. Darkness came upon the earth at what time? Jesus was crucified at what time? Don't say, Darius, you know. What? I'm sorry? That's Ann. 9 o'clock. Darkness came when? Noon. Lasted until? 3 o'clock. Okay. Where was I going with this? The world hated Jesus. Right. Okay. So, on the cross, we see Jesus suffering for sin. And darkness comes, and it's a metaphor for judgment. We looked at tons of verses, both Old and New Testament, that talk about how darkness is involved when God comes, especially comes to judge. There is darkness involved. That references judgment. And then when Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was literally being separated. Not in nature, because it's impossible that the triune God could be separate, but his fellowship was broken when he was being punished for our sin in his body on that tree, right? So when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" God, as it were, turned his back on Christ as he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he was punished for our sins. So that is the kind of suffering that Jesus endured. Peter is telling us, to be ready, to arm ourselves with that same kind of thinking. However, there is rejoicing in that. That's so different from the world. God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. How do we know that? What was absolute historical proof of that God being propitiated with the sacrifice of Christ? What was absolute historical proof? The resurrection. And because he was raised, we have that hope. He was the first fruits. Elsewhere in that narrative in Matthew, it talks about when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he dismissed his own spirit. Jesus said earlier in John, "No man takes my spirit, I lay it down." I'm paraphrasing. But he dismissed his own spirit into his Father's hands. "Father, into thy hands I" what? "I commit my spirit." Imagine that. He dismissed his own spirit. And his body died on that tree, right? So when he was raised again, things happened subsequent to that. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were opened, and many saints were raised. Okay, what is that? Like darkness was a metaphor for judgment, and the cry of separation was the cry of forsaken was separation from God and punishment for sin. So also was the resurrection a glimpse of what we have in store for us. Though, and you'll notice, I didn't notice this until I read these verses. The saints didn't come out right when Jesus died. That says after his resurrection. The tombs were open, but after his resurrection, they arose and went into the city. I mean, then they all died again, obviously, like Lazarus, who was raised by Jesus, died again. But it was after Jesus' resurrection, because why? Jesus was the first fruits. He is always preeminent. But it's a beautiful picture in that narrative. There's so much God tells us there. And Peter is telling us here, if we suffer, verse 13, rejoice. Okay? Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, when God judges us for sin, it is a chastening judgment designed to purify us, to make us better, as it were. He's saying here, if you suffer, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, and of God rests upon you. Not only upon you, but in you. And if you have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, you will experience the peace that Jesus gives, the joy, the self-control, the patience, all those things that I need and try and pray for, God has supplied for us. And if we are suffering for that, we are to rejoice. But then he goes on in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. By the way, that term meddler is only here in the New Testament. It's the only time that term is used. And it's an interesting term. Where did I have it? I had a little note on it. I got to find. I was telling Christy, I wrote down my notes. If I could just read my writing, that would help. Meddling. Meddler is only used here in the New Testament. We are not to suffer for wrongdoing, right? Because if we suffer for wrongdoing, there's no relief from the Holy Spirit there. There's no refreshment from the Holy Spirit if I'm a shoplifter or something, right? Okay. But he says, or as a meddler. A meddler, this term means don't meddle in things that are alien to your calling. There's language in, I know Colossians, that talks about us walking worthy of our calling. It is absolutely alien to our being as Christians to be a meddler, to be judged for wrongdoing. That should never happen. Peter is telling us that here. And he says, yet if anyone suffers, verse 16, as a Christian, and all that is involved in that name, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's interesting, the commentaries I've read, most of the early Christians, when the apostles were still alive, the most common term for believers was brethren. After this cataclysm in Rome with Nero, they began to be persecuted, and they were identified as Christians to the outside world. And that term then started to take preeminence. Before, it was brethren, and it became known as Christian. It's interesting about the history of that word. But he says, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's kind of a mouthful. When I first read that, I kind of struggled with it a bit. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Okay, that's a reference to our own fellowship and walk with God. What does John tell us in his first letter? He says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. If we in the church see someone who has gone astray, what are we to do? First and foremost, we are to go to them and present that as brethren. And what is the desire of that, I don't want to say confrontation, but I will for lack of a better term right now, is it is designed for restoration. We want that person to be restored. We want that sin to be confessed, to be put away, so that fellowship, not only fellowship with one another, but most importantly, fellowship with God is restored. So, judgment is to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is that proverbial argument from lesser to greater. Okay? If God will judge us in the not eternal judgment here, but if he chastens us for misbehavior and sin, and you know, if you have sin in your life, and if I do, our fellowship with God is broken, and we are not at peace. And you know that God has his chastening hand on that. And the moment we confess that to God, there's a lifting of that. That's judgment at the household of God. But if unbelievers don't, what do you think is going to happen to them? It's terrible to think about, okay? You know what's going to happen. It's going to be eternal separation. Verse 18, I'll try and quick end here. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what is that a term? Again, this is from the lesser to greater. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We, through many trials, as Paul said elsewhere, work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Does that mean we work for our salvation? No, that means that, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it is with difficulty that you enter into that narrow gate, right? It's not easy. There are trials. Jesus said, again, if the world hates you, it hated me first. It's difficult. So if the righteous are scarcely saved, if it's difficult and hard, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Remember when the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 with two angels? And he said, Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Like, I got to tell him. And he did. And then what did Abraham do? He bargained. He said, time out, God. And actually, flip back there because I want to end with this verse. It ties into 1 Peter 4:19. Genesis 18. Oops. Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent, lifted up his eyes. O Lord, if I found favor. So they go on, and there Sarah prepares things. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, drop down further. They set out, looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went their way. Verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And so Abraham begins to bargain. Okay, so they turned, and Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous. Will you sweep them away and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now, this is the verse. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. That was unthinkable for Abraham, because he says, shall not the judge of the earth, I think the NIV, King James says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? The ESV says, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Again, a rhetorical question. It is impossible for God to act anything other than completely holy and righteous. So Peter says, if you suffer, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. By the way, that term Creator here in 1 Peter 4:19 is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. That word for God, Creator. Also, that word entrust, it refers to a banking deposit. Peter is saying, entrust your souls to the faithful Creator, and that's as sure as the surest bank. As a matter of fact, that word entrust is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he says, into thy hands I commit. That word is the same word as entrust. So God is faithful. It's impossible for the judge of the earth to do anything but what is right, as Abraham said. So that was a fast run through chapter 4, faster than I've ever done. There's a bunch of verses I didn't get to, but we'll look at them next time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. God, your word, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. What confidence that gives us that we trust in your word, because every promise and every word, Father, will be fulfilled. And when we trust in you, our souls are forever safe, as it were. That deposit will never be taken by a thief. And we rejoice in that. So God, if it is your will that we endure suffering, help us to be of like mind, and help us to endure that, and to know that, God, that we have trusted in you and you alone, and that all things will work together for good, God, in our lives, for our good and your glory. We pray for the time to come. Be with Pastor Matt as he brings a message. God, thank you for the freedom again that we have to come together and be together. Help us to love one another as Peter has exhorted us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.